Today we're going to look at the first bit of 1 Kings chapter 19. And if you want to follow that in one of the Bibles, the church Bibles, you'll find it on page number 361. 361. I'm just going to read the first few verses to get us going, much like Kenny did last week. Where's Kenny gone? Oh, there he goes. So it's 1 Kings chapter 19, on page number 361. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Nice and cheerful start. I don't know how many of you ever met George White. George White used to be the presbytery clerk here in Edinburgh. And then before that, he was the minister at Collinton. And when he was presbytery clerk, he came to see me about something, and we were chatting away. And he shared with me something he'd learned about the difference between being tired and being stressed. And if I shared this with you before, then it's a real nugget of truth, so I don't mind telling you again. Being tired, he said, is a bit like running out of petrol. What you do is you go to the garage and you get more petrol, and then you get going again. Being stressed is like running out of oil. It starts to damage the engine. And you'll know about cars, Kenny, so you can understand this. If you know about cars, you might get it. You know that burning sound you sometimes, and you think, oh, something's wrong here. So being stressed causes damage, and it results in burnout. I said this morning, tonight's going to be about burnout. It's going to be about spiritual burnout. Because today, Elijah suffers a bit of burnout. He feels overwhelmed, he feels alone, and he wants to run away. He just wants to get away from it all. He's had enough. The puzzling thing is, why on earth is he suffering from burnout? I mean, last week, Kenny took us through the amazing events of chapter 18. He had this astonishing, amazing victory over the prophets of Baal and Asherah on the top of Mount Carmel, with the whole of Israel invited to watch. Astonishing victory. He demonstrated beyond all doubt that God was God, that Baal worship was worse than useless. He put to death all the prophets of Baal and Asherah, at least 950 men. Of course, if you're thinking, was that not a bit harsh? Well, maybe you are, in which case we just need to spend a few moments thinking about why this was such a big deal. Why all this business with Baal worship and idols in Israel was such a big deal. And to understand that, we need to go back to the book of Exodus. Remember, the book of Exodus is about how the Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. And finally, they cry out to God, and God hears their cry, and sends Moses, and Moses leads them out of Egypt to Mount Sinai and promises them a land that they can call their own. So that's the story of Exodus. But at Mount Sinai, now Mount Sinai is also called Mount Horeb. Okay? That's another word for Mount Sinai. And that's going to come up again in this reading. You need to know that. That's important. At Mount Sinai, God gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments. And here's a test of your Bible knowledge, okay? John Urquhart is not allowed to answer. Who can remember what the first two of the Ten Commandments are? Yeah, go on.
Love God.
Love God with all your, I mean, it's very much what Nikki was sharing with us this morning. That's the first one. What's the second one? No, that's a summary of the Ten Commandments.
You shall have no
You shall have no other gods before you. You shall have no other gods. So, love God. Do not have any other gods. Now, why is that such a big deal? It's a big deal because who you worship, whether you admit it or not, dictates your moral compass, dictates to you what your values are going to be, dictates to you what you're going to think of as right and wrong. So it affects how you live your life. God gave the Ten Commandments to the Israelites because he actually wanted them. If you like, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb was their new start. When they were in Egypt, they'd worshipped anything that was going. Eventually, they remembered God, so they cried out to him. But for 400 years, they'd just been totally immersed in an idol-worshipping culture, which was the Egyptian culture. And so he wanted a new start. And so he brings them to Mount Sinai, and he says, right, let's begin again. And he gives them the Ten Commandments. And at the time, all the other nations, the Egyptians, where they'd just come from, the Canaanites, where they were going to, were all idol worshippers. And it needs to be said, they weren't nice places to live. I mean, the Israelites had already experienced what a not-so-nice place Egypt was. Can you remember what instruction the Pharaoh gave to the midwives when it came to Israelite boys? What did Pharaoh say had to happen to them? Yes? They had to be killed. Infanticide, it's called. It's not very pleasant at all. That was the sort of culture that results from worshipping when you lose your moral compass. I don't know if any of you were watching Troy. Oh, you're missing it. It's a great... None of you have been watching Troy. One or two have. What is it Agamemnon is told by the gods to do in order to get a favorable wind so he can sail his ships across to Troy? Yeah? Yeah, who's that? John's alive. Shall we let John answer? John, what is it that the gods tell him to do? Sacrifice his daughter, which he does. A couple of weeks back, Kirsty was talking about, she was looking at 1 Kings chapter 16, and she talked about the foundations of Jericho and how the king of Jericho laid the foundations on his firstborn son. Something like that. That was the actual phrasing. And he finished the city with his youngest son as well. That's child sacrifice. That sort of thing, in the time of Moses and the Exodus, was happening everywhere. It wasn't just something that's on telly today. It actually was the reality. That's what happens when you start worshiping man-made idols. You lose your moral compass. You end up doing things and using your faith or your religion or your idol, whatever it is, to justify what's happening. And it just, everything unravels. And when God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, he was rescuing them from that sort of a culture. And he was wanting things to be different. So he gives them the Ten Commandments. And if you read the books of Exodus, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you'll find they're packed full of laws. There's some quite difficult ones to understand, all to do with rituals and purity and temple and cubits and lengths of this. But there's also lots of other laws that are actually genuine social laws that are given so that they would stop being like the neighbors round about them. They were to look after the vulnerable. They were to look after the oppressed. They were to look after the widow. They were to look after the orphan. They were to look after the stranger in their midst. They were to make sure that they were different. If you like, God wanted to show the world through the Israelites that there was actually a better alternative to the lives they were living. It was that important. And when they get to the promised land, he's wanting them to create this new world based on the commands he's given them. It's always striking when I read through the books of the law in the Old Testament. You think, why is God saying you know, do this. And you realize he's saying do this because the other nations aren't doing it. You can almost work out what sort of culture exists in the other nations by what's in those books, because God is saying, you can't do this. You've got to do this instead. So there we go. God wanted the Israelites to be different. He wanted them to be godly. He wanted them to, if you like, be a source of hope to all those who are enslaved by what's going on round about them. But for the Israelites, it's always a struggle. And it's especially a struggle when they reach the promised land. Because when they reach the promised land, lovely land, but they are looked down upon by all their neighbors. They're looked down upon as uncultured. Oh, they used to be slaves. They're ignorant barbarians. They're savages. They don't even have a king. So the Israelites think, oh, we need a king. Oh, God, give us a king. So, God, you don't need a king. You've got me. No, we want a king. All the other nations have got a king. We want a king. Oh, all right. Then he gives them Saul. Saul creates a mess. Oh, what a mess. Well, I told you this would happen. Oh, no, we want a good king. Oh, he gives them David. But if you actually read the history of the kings, it's always a struggle. And then all the surrounding nations, they have big temples. Everybody comes and worships their idol. Oh, God, we need a temple. David wants to build it. Oh, no, you're just going to have to wait. And eventually they get a temple. Why do I need a temple, says God? I've been living in this tabernacle all these years. I don't need a temple made by a human. Oh, God, we want a temple. All the other nations have got temples. They're looking down on us because we don't have a temple. So they end up with a temple. Oh, God, we need to build some idols. They've all got amazing idols. Of course, that's where God draws the line. But the idol starts sneaking in anyway. I mean, I bought this thing when I was visiting. You know, we'll just put it here. And gradually, instead of being this lovely example of faithful, godly people who are just, their society is just and God-fearing and looks after the vulnerable, they gradually get infected by all the stuff that's happening around about them. And a couple of weeks back, Kirsty talked about the sin of Jeroboam, the sin of King Jeroboam. The sin of King Jeroboam was he made it official. He made idolatry official. The sin of Ahab is by marrying Jezebel, who came not just with her usual entourage, but came with 950 prophets of idol. He made it Ahab's sin was it became such a huge thing now, this Baal worship and this Asherah worship. He just went over, totally over the top because of his marriage to Jezebel. So that's the context in which this is all happening now. And that's why what happens on Mount Carmel, I mean, if you want a historical event that compares with it, that we can relate to, it's a bit like the D-Day landings, Mount Carmel. It's a bit like D-Day landings. Like, this horrible thing has been taken over the world and creates such suffering, and it's now, in fact, D-Day, it's that decisive victory. It's like Stalingrad. It's like El Alamein. It shows that this can be beaten. And God uses Elijah in his weakness to win that resounding battle. So it's a really, really powerful event. It's the beginning of the end of Baal worship in Israel. Baal worship still lingers on for a long, long time. But it's the decisive battle, just like the D-Day landings were the decisive battle. I mean, it still carried on for a wee while after that. And there's still other battles to be fought. But that's why it's such a big deal. But so why then was Elijah afraid? Why did he run away? I think one of the problems with that decisive battle on Mount Carmel is that Jezebel's not there. Had Jezebel been there, she would have seen the fire come down from heaven. And then she would have seen the clouds coming. But she's not there. She's in her palace in Jezreel. So she hears the news, she hears about fire, she hears about rain. The thing that upsets her is her prophets, the ones that she'd brought with her. They've all been killed. And she is furious. She's absolutely furious. And she makes this vow, be it done to me ever so much the same if Elijah is not dead by the end of the day. You know, so that's her response. And in my mind, for Elijah, it's a tipping point. It's like, it's the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's the last straw. Here's some of the things that I think I can imagine Elijah saying at this point. What? After all I've done? After 2 years in hiding? After 2 years of being public enemy number one? After living off food that ravens have brought me? After all that I've risked, after confronting Ahab and challenging them at this great monumental act of faith that Kenny was talking about last week, despite my fears, after overcoming them all and trusting you, God, and after such a great victory, after all this, it seems like nothing's changed. Jezebel's still at large. People are still worshiping Baal. And I'm all alone. What's the point? Crisis. So that's the tipping point, if you like. But there is an underlying reason for it all. And it's quite a simple reason. And it's something from which I think we all suffer from time to time. And those of us who are in leadership probably suffer from this most of all. What Elijah has done is he stopped looking up and he's glanced down. I don't know how many of you get vertigo. Did any of you get vertigo? I get vertigo. It's easy to climb a ladder as long as you're looking up, isn't it? Don't look down. Elijah, it's easy to do all these things when he's looking up. That's where God is. And for God, all things are possible. He started looking down. And as a result, instead of seeing God, he thinks, oh, I can't do this anymore. I just cannot do this anymore. I don't have the strength. There's no point. I'm all alone. He feels overwhelmed. He just wants to get away. Spiritual burnout. That's what it is. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but there are times when I've come pretty close so I can identify with Elijah. And what I love about this chapter that we're going to now look at, don't worry, that was just a very big, long introduction. The rest of it's not going to be quite so long, is that this chapter teaches us how much God loves Elijah. Because in the verses that follow, we can see the rehabilitation program that God employs for him. What we have outlined here is God's rehabilitation program for those who are suffering from spiritual burnout. Chapter 19, verse 5. When Elijah came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked round, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And I think these verses just speak for themselves. The first thing God does in his rehabilitation program for Elijah is he makes sure he gets plenty of physical rest and plenty of food. Simple as that. He looks after his physical needs. And then, the next thing he does is he looks after his spiritual needs. Verse 9b, the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. This is God looking after Elijah's spiritual needs. See, first thing we see here is that the God that we worship, God who we believe in, doesn't mind us having a rant. He loves it when we talk to him about these things. And there's this conversation that takes place. Elijah's reached Mount Horeb. God, as if he doesn't know, says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah has this major rant. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've broken down your altars. They put your prophets to death by the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." You know, it's a major, major pouring out of his heart. And And God says, okay, let me show you something. Let me make my presence known. And this is why it's significant that this happens at Mount Horeb. Because, as I said, Horeb and Sinai. It was on Mount Sinai that God made his presence known to Moses. It was on Mount Sinai, or from Mount Sinai, that God made his presence known to the Israelites. And so here's something that Elijah can relate to. And I'm not sure what he expects. Oh, God's going to make his presence known to me. And you know, all the events in Exodus are terribly, terribly dramatic. And so I've got the feeling Elijah's, I wonder what it's going to be. And so there's this great wind, and then there's this great earthquake, and then there's this great fire. And God's in, and Elijah's going, Is this it? And then there's this gentle whisper. That's God. And to me, that's God saying to Elijah, "Elijah, Elijah, I'm always with you if only you just listen." And it's just a lovely path, because of course he's always with us. If only we just listen. So that's the physical needs looked after, that's the spiritual needs looked after. And the third thing God does for Elijah to give him, you know, his rehabilitation program, is he gives him something to do. Where are we? Yes, we're at the second half of verse 13. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's the same phrase. And he replies in exactly the same way. "I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said to him, he doesn't say, "Oh, you poor thing. Well, never mind." He sends him back into the thick of it. Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram." I love these names in the Old Testament because you can pronounce them any way you like and no one will know. "You'll anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphat from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet." God gives him something to do. It's not easy what he gives him to do. It's still going to require courage. It's still going to require faith. But it's God that's telling him to do it. And that makes a difference. And it's a reminder, I think, to Elijah that God still has faith in him. He may have lost faith in himself, but God still has faith in him. He gives him this thing to do. The fourth thing, and the final thing, is he then reminds him that he's not alone. Verse 17, "Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. You think you're alone, Elijah. You don't know the half of it. There are at least 7,000 people in Israel. And they're on our side. You think you're alone. You're wrong. And besides all of this, I think God's saying, and by the way, this is not your battle. This is not your burden. It's mine. You don't have to carry this on your shoulders. I'm carrying it. And I'll sort it out in the end. And I may use you, or I may use someone else. But it's my burden to sort out. So there you go. There's God's rehabilitation program for those who are suffering from spiritual burnout. So what about us? I mean, it goes without saying, it is actually really tough sometimes to be a Christian. We are the society we live in, the culture we live in. I don't know how many people would be able to say, "I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and might." I don't, you know, we live in a culture who, because people have chosen to worship other things, however they're named, you know, take their orders from other things in culture and society, we've lost our moral compass. So it's quite hard to be a Christian these days. And there's times when I'm sure, you can't, like I do, you catch yourself saying, "Stop the world, I want to get off. Have enough of this." It's particularly hard when you're a Christian leader. An image that's been in my mind recently is the image of Sisyphus. I don't know how many of you are Greek scholars. I'm not going to, John's nodding away. Sisyphus is that poor soul who was sentenced to roll that boulder up the hill. And, you know, there's images of him. You Google it. He spends his whole existence, eternity, trying to roll the boulder up a hill. And sometimes being a leader, you know, of Christians in this culture, it's a bit like that. You think, "Oh, I just can't do this anymore." And I don't know if there's ever been times when you felt that. That is spiritual burnout. That is when you feel overwhelmed. "I just can't do this." It's when you feel alone. "I've been deserted. No one's helping me. No one understands." And it's when you just want to get away. And if that's ever happened to you, or if that at some point is ever going to happen to you, then please learn the lessons of 1 Kings chapter 19. Please allow God to rehabilitate you. Allow God to look after your physical needs. Rest and resuscitation. Cut back on what you're doing. Take time out. Eat well. You know, that all these things really matter. And allow God to look after your spiritual needs. Take time with God. In John 15, Jesus calls it abiding time. Take time abiding with God. Immerse yourself in his word. Open up your heart, your life to his voice. Allow God to give you something to do. Allow God to demonstrate that he still has faith in you, even though you don't have faith in yourself. Just open up yourself to that possibility. And do it. It's good for your soul to know that God still can use you. And remember, you're not alone. Remember, you're not alone. You're not alone. I mean, it's not just God you've got with you. There are others. They're on the same side. I want to share with you something that happened to me last week. I've mentioned it already to a couple of people. I was overcome by the Sisyphus feeling. I think that's a new theological term I'm going to enter in, you know, Google it. Tuesday morning, we have the upper room, and it's set apart where you can spend time with God. And a variety of things, plus the weather forecast, were sort of bearing down on me. And my mind was starting to, I don't know, get carried away with all the things that weren't going to happen, that I wanted to happen, and all the people who weren't going to turn up, who I wanted to turn up, and all this sort of stuff. And the sort of weather, there was a great big dark cloud hanging over the sky just beyond the, I was looking out the window facing south, a great big dark snow cloud hanging there. And the forecast was awful. And it just summed up my mood. And you know, there's this great big boulder, and I'm thinking, I can't do this anymore. I can't do this anymore. So I just spent, I remember I just bowed my head, there's a table there. And I was sitting in front of the table, and I just did this. Start, oh, God. Bit of an Elijah rant, okay? Don't ask me what I said, but it was repeatable, but, you know, I can't really remember the exact words. And then, strangely enough, I felt some warmth on my head, just about there. And I looked up, and there's a ray of sunshine coming through the clouds. Now, for those of you with hair, you will never experience that. But because I don't happen to have hair there, Kenny, it was striking my head. And I thought, oh, the sun's still there. So back to praying, and it got warmer and warmer. Not quite into suntan lotion type territory, but nevertheless. And I looked up, and the whole sun was there. I mean, the clouds were still there. But the sun had sort of burst through. And then the clouds just, Tuesday morning, before the real snowstorm hit us, blue skies. I don't know if you can remember that back that far. Blue skies. And I thought, is God trying to tell me something here? And what he was telling me, and this is what I shared with a couple of people, is, you know that boulder that you're worried about, John? Well, it's not your job to move it. That's my job. I'm good at moving boulders. It's what I do. Your job is, when I move it, just to put your foot in there and stop it rolling back down the hill again. That's your job. And I found that totally encouraging. Oh, I don't have that boulder to move anymore. God's going to do that. But I can do something. I can do something. And, of course, that's what the upper room's for, by the way. Every Tuesday. All day. But there are other ways in which we can take that time out and open ourselves up to God. And I'd recommend, if you're ever struggling with that sense of, I'm fed up, that you do that. You allow God to rehabilitate you. Allow him to look after your physical needs, your spiritual needs. Give you something you can do, even if it is just putting your foot and stopping the boulder rolling back down again. And he will give you people who can support you. So, band, if you could just head back up there, because we've got a real belter to finish with. But let's, while they're doing that, let's just spend some time with our own thoughts, processing what God did for Elijah and how we could apply that to our own lives and to our own experience. Loving Father, we thank you for the gentle and firm way in which you revealed your love for Elijah. And we thank you that it's the same love that you have for us. And as we leave here tonight, help us to know in our deepest place that that love is real and that you will look after us. Whatever we face in life. And we ask this in Jesus' name.